I was going to make a comment about my age, but then I thought, well, this is a bit of a retro Sunday. I would have thought they would have brought in someone older to deal with the preaching this morning, but we'll do what we can. And these are purely for decorative value. I do not need these at all for reading. See? There we go. It's great to be back and to be a part of this fine facility and group of people that I have appreciated through the years. My wife and I made the trip through from Coquitlam this morning, past the rodeo people, and many, many of the Pacific community people were there standing in line to get in. And I'm passing on those names to Brian on his return. I have in mind, since Brian told me I could speak on any topic that I wanted to this morning, that's actually sometimes more difficult than when you are told, well, we're in a series of so-and-so. So I considered what I might speak on and thought I would pick a particular area that is very difficult to read, but hopefully at the end of it, there will be some value to us all for gathering here together. So I'm going to be reading from the book of Nehemiah, from what I think is the most challenging part of Nehemiah for reading, not necessarily for understanding. It's pretty straightforward, I think, but for reading, it is not easy because of the difficulty of the names and the places. So if you become tired and weary in it, I want you to try and imagine that you are sitting here and somewhere in this maze, you're going to hear your mom or dad or son or daughter's name. And so you're waiting for that particular name. Perhaps that'll help you in making it through. There really is a point to it all, I'm hoping, at the end of our time. So the book of Nehemiah, I'll start with a couple of verses in chapter 2 and then focus in on chapter 3. Nehemiah, as you may recall, was doing pretty well for a captive in a foreign land. He was having conversations regularly and working for the king himself. He had a pretty cushy job. Meanwhile, after 70 years of captivity, remnants of the Jewish people were starting to filter back into the Holy Land and off to Jerusalem. And so around 445 BC, after 70 years of exile in the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah begins, after hearing what is going on in Jerusalem and the state of disrepair and the disgrace that has come to be Jerusalem after invading armies have decimated its holy place and its walls, he decides at a certain point, I don't know what I can do, but I'm going back and I'm going to see what can be done. And so we pick it up with a few verses in Nehemiah chapter 2, as we read in verse 11. So he says, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate." Wonder what that was about. "And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was not even room for the animal that was under me to pass." In other words, there was so much rubble and garbage and destruction that he couldn't even get his animal to go past. And so on and on we read until we see that he unveils a plan. And so in verse 17, he says to the officials, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told him of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They jeered at us, despised us, saying, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I said to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, set its doors, consecrated it for as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hekaz, repaired. And next to them Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, and son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them Zadok, the son of Bana, that's Bana, not Banana, repaired. And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Joida, the son of Peshea, and Meshalem, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams, etc., etc. Verse 7, and next to them repaired Melatiah, and the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Merionothite, and the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, get this, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumphah, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashaniah, repaired. Melchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pathamoah, repaired next to another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Helosheth, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters, Hanan, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it, set its doors, its bolts, its bars, repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. And then so on. And another fellow, the ruler of district of another district, he repaired the Dung Gate. He rebuilt it, set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Someone else repaired the Fountain Gate. Another person, verse 16, ruler of half the district of Mezpur, repaired a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool. Then the Levites repaired. Then another ruler of half a district of Kelah. Then another ruler of half a district of Kelah. In other words, both halves were there. Rulers, get this, these rulers are digging in the refuse and the destruction and the broken down bricks and the just the chaos that was Jerusalem's walls. That's the point. And on it goes. Priests are repairing a section. Another person we don't know anything about. We just know his name is Azariah, and we know who his dad is. In verse 24, a guy named Binui, who is the son of Henadad. That's his claim to fame. He repaired another section from the house of Azarjah to the buttress and to the corner. So then somebody else down in verse 26, the temple servants repaired the point opposite the water gate. And to the east of the projecting tower, after him, verse 27, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower. Remember, the Tekoite nobles, earlier on, we saw they didn't get involved. They would not stoop to that. But the Tekoites themselves, not the nobles, but the ordinary, the hoi polloi, they got involved. They did the work. And the priests repaired the horse gate. What training do priests have to repair a gate? to hang doors, to put in the bolts and the nails. Zadok, son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. Shemaiah, keeper of the east gate. Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Helon, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. And on it goes. The goldsmiths repaired as far as the house of the temple servants. The merchants opposite the muster gate and the upper chamber, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants not only did deals, but they repaired. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for these words, that they are in your scripture that you have inspired by your Spirit. So may some glimpse of the purpose for which this is here be a part of our experience today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In January of 2012 at Missions Fest, I had the opportunity to attend the Young Adult Rally, and a speaker there by the name of Shane Claiborne was speaking, and he talked about a study that had recently come out of the Barna Group, a group that they focus a lot on Christianity and its impact in the world and what are the trends and so on. And he talked about a 2010 study done in the United States of America, and it was really focused on the question, what positive contributions has the Christian faith made to American society, as far as you know? The most frequent response of the people who filled out that survey was that they had no idea what kind of positive contribution Christianity might have made. They primarily knew Christianity for what it was against and for its scandals. Those were the two big ones. Well, Christianity has contributed to scandals, and it has also contributed to things that it is opposed to. But what it had contributed seemed to be pretty much a mystery to the average person. You might say that the Christian church is in a bit of disrepair. You might say that it needs a tad of work. It may not look from the exterior quite like the gates and the walls in Nehemiah's day, but it had become a bit of an embarrassment at times, and therefore Nehemiah decides that he is going to make an effort in some way. Perhaps I've told you before about Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane, the chief surgeon at Kane Summit Hospital in New York, and how this man was fascinated with the idea that maybe you could do operations and surgery on people without putting them out completely, without putting them into a general anesthetic, but do a local anesthetic and then operate on them in that situation, because general anesthetics are a bit dangerous to our health, apparently. Not everybody makes it out of the general anesthetic. And so he had this idea. He believed it could work. He'd been a surgeon for 40 years. He had done about 4,000 appendectomies. And he thought this would be the great idea, do a local anesthetic, save people's lives to a greater extent. And so he started looking for volunteers, the people who would be willing to go through this experiment of a local anesthetic. Problem was, he couldn't find anybody who was willing to risk it. Nobody wanted to stay awake during a surgery where they're going to slice you open and start pulling out your innards. And so nobody would do it. Finally, he found his person, and on February 15, 1921, he prepped the patient, he made the incision, removed the appendix, and the patient felt no pain. It was a great success, overwhelming, and the patient was Dr. Kane himself. Because at a certain point, it just seemed that it was not going to be profitable to wait for somebody else to step up to the plate. So he stepped up to the plate himself and took out his own appendix under a local anesthetic. Sometimes you and I We can look around, we can see, oh, this is a problem, that's a problem, and we can complain about it, we can talk to each other about it, but at a certain point, the hope is that somebody, that maybe you or maybe I, will actually step up to the plate and see if we can do something about it in the spirit of Nehemiah. A couple of thoughts I want to leave with you today. First of all, to accomplish the beautification and the safety of Jerusalem, some people had to move from spectator to construction worker. While it's not complicated, it was hard, it was risky, it was dangerous, there was opposition, there was tough work to be done, but people had to put their shoulder to the task, roll up their sleeves. And as we read through that passage, four times the word rebuild is used, eight times build, one time restore, and 37 times repair. Not romantic stuff. Repairing, rebuilding, building, restoring. And only one group is singled out for a little bit of a sidekick. And that's the nobles of Tekoa. They were too noble. They were too noble to stoop to serve their Lord. Chapter 3, verse 5. In the NIV, it says, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The work was beneath them. They were too busy being noble. They would only do it in all likelihood if they were in charge. I don't know their reason, but I know that Nehemiah, when he recorded these incidents, was less than impressed. And so they are recorded in infamy for all time. Meanwhile, all sorts of obscure men and women are recorded in an admiring way for all time. It reminds me of the story of the man and his wife who go to the dentist, and the man is rather an important fellow, and he's in a hurry. He's a busy man. He has things to do, people to see, and places to go. And he says to the dentist, no fancy stuff, doc. I just, no freezing, no needles or any of that stuff. Just pull that tooth out and get it over with. And the dentist says, whoa, you're quite a guy. I don't know if I've seen anyone as brave as you before. So now, which tooth is it? And he says, Janice, honey, show him your tooth that needs to be pulled. The majority of the people were captured by the vision of a restored Jerusalem, of the beauty that could once again be a part of this place. But in contrast, the girly men of Tekoa are contrasted with people like the ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, who is side by side with his daughters working in the rubble. Men and women side by side, priests, lay people, rulers and servants, merchants and goldsmiths, perfumers and those who no doubt needed perfume, the Zenoites and the Tekoites side by side. You see, the problem that I see is that church can easily degenerate into a spectator sport and be like the football game where you've got 20 guys on the field who desperately need a rest and, you know, thousands of people surrounding them who desperately need some exercise. The second thing that I notice in here is that to accomplish the beautification and the safety of Jerusalem, you need a unity of purpose, though a diversity of perspectives. Somehow, with all the diversity of people, with all their different backgrounds, their goldsmiths, their priests, their perfumers, their rulers, their temple servants, the daughters, the gatekeepers, the merchants, ordinary people, somehow this diverse group of people have to decide we're going to work together for a common cause that is larger than any one of us. We're going to set aside our perspective like the perfumers would no doubt think, Well, we got to have everybody smelling just so before we can really get to work. And the priest, no doubt, would be tempted to think, let's just focus on the really spiritual stuff here, and let's all sing a lot, and that's more important. And then you have the, who's missing in this group? Who are the people that are not represented? I started thinking to myself, what group of people are absent from this who's who in Jerusalem? Did you pick up on who's not there that you'd expect to be there? Anyone? Construction workers? Rubble builders, mover people who know something about building? Instead, it's much like a modern-day missions team going to Africa or Mexico or South America or India, heading out from Pacific Community Church. No professionals required. Where are the professionals? Well, they're busy being professional. And so you go with who you have. You go with the perfumers. You take a few priests with you. Side by side, you take some daughters, some sons, and you get the priests working next to the goldsmiths. What do you have? People with a passion to remove the embarrassment of Jerusalem and to restore its beauty in some way, as much as they are able. I remember back in Coquitlam in the years that I pastored there, one Sunday a barefoot drug dealer comes into the church, and he'd been thinking about spiritual things and getting clean and sober, and he walks into this church, into our church, and eventually gives his life to Christ and begins to invite other addicts into his home. And eventually, an entire ministry called Resurrection House was born. I remember as addicts by the dozen would surround the entry area of the church, and we had a special smoke pit there so that everybody could get ready for the Sunday service and prepare their hearts accordingly. And I remember when he got married to the woman who was ahead of the women's side of the ministry, and how on a Sunday after the service, the two of them came up before the in front of on the stage area, and I was wondering who were going to be the best man and the bridesmaids and so on, and then 100 people came in a V. And they fanned out from Freddie and his wife, and they were graduates of the Recovery House program. And then one day, a few years ago, I was at a funeral, unrelated to this, but of someone who had spent many years on the street in Abbotsford. And I'm sitting in this funeral, I don't really know many people, at least I don't think, and all of a sudden the fella two over to my right says, ask me my name, and asked me, he thought he remembered me because he came into our church in Coquitlam years before and played bass guitar on the worship team. And then he left. And he went to university and had got some training and now was working with street people on the streets of Abbotsford, leading them as best he could into faith. And then the woman in front of me, hearing us talking, turns around and she said, I came to your church the first time on the day that Freddie got married. Brought my husband after that. We both gave our lives to Christ. And she's now in fourth year doing her social work degree, working with street people. Just a barefoot, long-haired drug dealer whose life had been captured by the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You run with who you have. The professionals are busy being professional. At the end of the day, I ask myself, what's this story about? Why is it here? Do I fit into this whole thing in any way? And so I did a little bit of a standing back and looking at the scripture from a distance behind, and I decided I would count the gates, and I went through the book of Nehemiah, and I counted the sheep gate, the fish gate, the gate of Yeshana, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the muster gate, the gate of the guard, and the gate of Ephraim. If you want the specific references, I'll give them to you later. How many? 12. Seems like a lot of hoopla over gates and doors. So I started asking myself why. Why all the hoopla about gates and doors and walls and all this sort of thing? So I came up with four clues. Number one clue, Nehemiah 7 verse 1 says, "Now when the wall had been built and I set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed." Okay, clue number two. David, in his old age, when he set out to renew the worship of the temple, he appointed 4,000 gatekeepers, 1 Chronicles 23 to 26. Capable men, mighty men of valor, valiant men, appointed as doormen? Why? Clue number three. Psalm 24, 7 to 10. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O gates." Again, the psalmist says, "And lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Clue number four. Revelation 21, verse 9 to 14, but focusing in on 12 and 13, we see the Apostle John and his vision of heaven. What does he see? In chapter 21, the end of the Bible, he sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, radiant, and it's described in great beauty. Guess what he sees? A great high wall and 12 gates. Three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. And I ask myself, is it possible that things that we do here on earth in practical, often physical ways have an impact on eternity? What would Nehemiah have thought had he had the vision of John as the heavenly Jerusalem came down with its great wall and how many gates? 12 gates. I think to myself, the energy and the passion and the understanding that he was involved in something a lot bigger than himself and this small project that he was doing, that there was something corresponding in the heavenly realm and stuff was going on in spiritual places as he was involved in rebuilding Jerusalem. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. In other words, there is a desire that as we are involved in practical ministries and getting our sleeves rolled up for practical areas of work, that it makes an opportunity for people to encounter the living God. And that's what the gates were for, using skills or lack thereof. I remember our janitor in Prince Albert. He was in his 70s. They called him Amen Hill. And he did janitor work only to get some bread on the table, and then he was down to the local mall sharing his faith. My brother-in-law, Rob Ardell, taking his medical practice to Niger and his family for months at a time. Friends of ours drop their work here for a year and go and teach skills to young orphan kids in Africa. My sister teaching, I wondered what good can come out of all of her sewing. Well, she teaches Muslim women immigrants to Canada how to sew and loves them. Use what you have. Use what you're interested in. And other things that you're not interested in that just need to be done for the beautification of the place. God will bless your work in ways that you may not see until the day you go home. The assistant police chief in the Los Angeles Police Department, maybe you've read of him, Bob Vernon. He was the assistant chief for many years, worked in his way up over 38 years from patrolman and on. And he tells a story about when he was working as a sergeant, his partner, Pierre, and he had gone out on a particular night and done a drug bust, and it was one that could have ended up very badly. Their weapons were drawn but not fired, and he and his partner were just recovering from the adrenaline rush and what might have happened in that confrontation. He drove his partner Pierre home, and he had talked to Pierre many times about faith in Christ, and that particular night, after the emotional outpouring of stuff that they'd just been through and the near-death experience, his partner Pierre asked him if he could tell him again how to put his trust in Christ. And Bob says, the last thing I wanted to do that night was to talk more. I just wanted to go home and go to bed. But he shared with Pierre that night how he could start out on his spiritual pilgrimage. And so that night they prayed together. And the next Monday, Bob got moved to one department. Pierre got transferred to another. On Thursday, Pierre was shot and killed. 18 years later, Bob and his wife are in Hawaii, and they think, well, let's go to church. It's Sunday morning. So they find a little church to go to that they'd never been to before, knew nothing of it, and as they were at the church, a friendly woman comes up to them and welcomes them, find out who are you and where are you from, and you find out that he's from Los Angeles and had been on the Los Angeles Police Department. And she says, oh, did you ever know a guy named Pierre, whatever his last name was? He was my brother. And she said, I came to faith, but my brother Pierre led me to faith after he died. Because the night that he got home from receiving Christ, he wrote me a letter, told me what he had done and how he had done it. So I did it too. And then she led Bob around the church and introduced him to a whole group of people who were all a part of those who came to faith as a result of Pierre. Things that happen, events that take place, you and I going a little bit out of our comfort zone at times, we just don't know unless by some chance we're in Hawaii 18 years later and happen to have a woman walk up to us and say, by the way, most of us only find out when we meet our Lord. So what's it going to be? Let other people carry it, or are we going to roll up our sleeves and get to it, to the beautification and the safety of Jerusalem? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that those little things that we do here, for all we know, may have eternal significance, may change lives one day. May we be involved in Jesus' name in the practical, the cleanup operation of beautifying the church of Jesus Christ to the glory of God, the building of his church in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite those who are serving communion here today, if they would come to the front right now as we move into our communion time. It's our practice here at Pacific to celebrate the Lord's Supper each Sunday, not once a month, not once every 6 months or 6 years, as is perhaps the practice in some other places. We follow a biblical model here, and a model that was followed throughout early church history of coming together each Sunday and celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And may I just say a word to you before you do? And that is that there is no part of the Christian life that is not tied to faith and the exercise of faith. And so as you come to this table today to take part in this supper, you can come here with absolutely no faith, no belief that anything is going on in here except you're taking in a bit of bread and juice. Or you can come here today in faith, understanding that when Paul says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ, and is not the cup that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ, then you come and participate in that reality. Then it will be to you the grace that Jesus intends. So let's just pause for a moment while we set these elements apart. The scripture tells us that Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. And when he had given thanks, he passed it out to his disciples and he said, this bread is my body broken for you. And after supper also, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you today and we ask that by your Spirit, by your presence here, this meal would be more than just a taking in of bread and juice, but it would be for us a reenactment of the Lord's Supper. We set apart this bread and this cup from use that is ordinary to that which is holy. And may it be for us a participation in the life of Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. Amen. We practice open communion here. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and are following him, we invite you to come and participate together.